a great truth for us that the Lord alone is worthy of our praise. We so often want to live our lives kind of praising ourselves and thinking of ourselves as something when really we are nothing. Our focus ought to be on Him. So appreciate that message in song this morning. Have you turned to Mark chapter 1? We'll resume here our study in the Gospel of Mark. As you're doing that, let's see if we can say together the theme verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Let's say that together. We'll say the reference, then the verse, then the reference. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. All right, so that's been the theme of our study here. Study entitled Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Suffering Servant. And this is our eighth message in the book of Mark. And we are still wending our way through chapter 1, but moving a little bit more quickly. And we'll cover a good number of verses this morning. And next week we'll finish up chapter 1 and then move ahead to many, many accounts of different miracles and challenges that Jesus faced in His life. So that's where we'll give our attention today. A couple sessions ago, we studied verses 14 and 15. We noted that the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry was preaching. We also realized that His message was authenticated by some amazing miracles. And we spent some time in our last session looking at verses 21 through 28. We'll read those verses again as we move ahead into our text this morning, where we observe that connection between the two, Jesus preaching and His powerful miracles. And our attention was drawn last time to Jesus' authority, His authoritative teaching of the Word of God, His authoritative performing of miracles, and the people really were amazed and marveled at those things. This morning we'll look at the things that followed later in that same day. Last time session, the Lord was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Here's some things we'll look at today that followed later in that same day, which Mark presents to us as really the first day of Jesus' active public ministry. Obviously, He had been engaged in ministry before that, but really this point now where He turns to a very public ministry after the imprisonment of John the Baptist. And so that's the way Mark unfolds his account. Let me have you follow along here as we read verses 21 through 39. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 29 through 39. So let's begin here in verse 21. It says, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him. And immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. Our text this morning, I want us to notice three priorities, three passions, if you will, that characterize Jesus' life and ministry. And if we are to be like Christ, then these same things ought to characterize our lives as well. We're going to see that Jesus had a passion for people. We'll see that in verses 29 through 34. That He placed a priority on prayer. We'll see that in verses 35 through 37. And then we'll notice once again His focus on preaching in verses 38 and 39. The message this morning is entitled, The Passions and Priorities of God's Servant. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity once again to consider some of these accounts of the blessed life of our Lord. We're thankful, Father, for the example that He is for us. We're thankful for His teachings, the things that we can learn from what He taught and how He lived. Father, we are thankful most of all for His sinless life offered on Calvary's cross, where He shed His blood and gave His life that my sins might be forgiven, that the sins of each one here might be forgiven, and that we might be the recipients of eternal life. And I pray, Father, that if there are any that are yet without Christ, that today they'd be saved. I pray for God's people, those who are believers, who have trusted in You, that Your Word would so challenge hearts, we would be changed. That we might manifest more and more, day by day, as Your Spirit works in our hearts, the passions and the priorities that so consumed our Savior's earthly life. We ask that You would guard me from speaking that which would hinder the working of Your Spirit this morning. Pray that I would speak that which You would have to be said, nothing more and nothing less. That Your Spirit would take Your Word and empower it mightily. Use it in our hearts and lives to accomplish Your perfect purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look here, beginning in verse 29. We see that Jesus really had a passion for people. Now we went back there, we read verses 21 through 28. And Jesus was in the synagogue there on the Sabbath day. And as He taught authoritatively, there was that man that just cried out, that man with the unclean spirit, Jesus delivered him of that spirit. The people were amazed. They really didn't know what to think. And take a look here, verse 29, it says, And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now twice in these verses, we see the word that is often translated immediately or straightway. In these verses, it's translated differently. It's forthwith in verse 29, and it's anon in verse 30. You'll remember when we really began our study of the Gospel of Mark, we talked about Mark's being the Gospel of action, where things move quickly from event to event to from the Lord's ministry activity, and they do so in immediate succession. And that's marked often by Mark using the word immediately, forthwith, straightway, anon. Mark uses that word more than 40 times. Matthew uses it less than 20. Luke and John, less than 10. But Mark, that just is kind of laced throughout his gospel, and especially here in this first chapter. It's used some 11 times in Mark chapter 1, which just kind of propels us into our Lord's earthly ministry, just leading us from quickly one event to another. How He was baptized and then immediately went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. And immediately then He begins to ministry. He calls His disciples. They immediately follow Him. And now He begins His ministry in the synagogue and then in the surrounding area, and things will just expand from there. It just kind of creates in our minds this anticipation of the amazing things that Jesus is doing. And so here we are looking really at, as I mentioned, the first day of Jesus' public ministry. And in this first day, we find that word immediately, forthwith, anon, used some four times. It says, immediately, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, should the Lord give you the opportunity to take a tour of the Bible lands, you would no doubt take a tour to the city of Capernaum. And it was an area along the Sea of Galilee marked by this black basalt rock. You know, even along the coast there, the rock is very, very black. That was common in that era, and the buildings were constructed of kind of this black rock and then with wooden overheads. And there is in that community the archaeological remains of a synagogue. And very near that synagogue, there is a place that is identified as the house of Simon Peter. You know, and there's some few remains there, and you know, you can kind of walk above it, look down through some glass panels and see things that are down below. And I will admit that when you go to the Bible land, sometimes you're a little bit skeptical of the authenticity of some of these places. Because, you know, many, many years ago, the Catholic Church has erected many things as shrines. And so you wonder sometimes, is this really the place or not? And we think maybe it's close. But there is actually, in the result of archaeological investigations, there is graffiti. You know, they had graffiti back in the early centuries too. And there are writings of graffiti of a very, very ancient date, far before the establishment of many of these religious shrines in the Holy Land, that indicate that this area was where Peter resided there. And of course, the Scripture tells us that they had a home in Capernaum. Now, we might puzzle over that, because John's Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 44, tells us that Bethsaida was the city of Andrew and Peter. So at some time before this, that's apparently where Andrew and Peter came from, and they had moved to Capernaum. Some speculate that maybe they moved there recognizing that this was going to be kind of the center point for Jesus' Galilean ministry. I'm not sure that's necessarily the case. I'm more inclined to think, though, you know, I'm just speculating too, that maybe they moved there for business reasons, and the fishing was good. It was a good community for them to live. And they were there, and their friends James and John as well. And Jesus, in the providence of God, crossed paths with them earlier as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan in that area, and now up in Capernaum. And so we're told that they go, and this house of Peter's that's identified as such is just very, very near to that synagogue. So it's not surprising to us that immediately they walk out of the synagogue, amazing things have happened. There's all the buzz, and the people are talking, and they walk just a few paces down the street, and there they are at the home of Peter and Andrew. And we're told that they go there with James and John. Now, we know that residing in this house are Peter, Andrew, apparently Peter's wife, and certainly Peter's mother-in-law, because she's described for us, and maybe other family members as well. And it may be that James and John didn't live there. They just were transients to the area and were staying with James and John. Maybe they lived nearby. We're not really sure. You know, they washed their nets there along that same seacoast with Peter and Andrew, so maybe they lived together in a connected facility, but clearly we have these four men who are dear friends. You know, and there's the setting here of a warm social circle. And you know, the Scripture never describes for us a place as Jesus' home. Here we have the home of Simon Peter, no home of Jesus. In fact, we're told elsewhere that the Lord really had no place to lay His head, indicating that He didn't really have a home, and it may well be that Jesus lived there with Peter and Andrew during the times that He was in Capernaum, during the times that the disciples were there. So there's kind of the setting, and they come here then to this home. And we're told here that they found Peter's mother-in-law. And they came to the Lord immediately, and they tell Him about her. She is laying sick with a fever, literally lying prostrate, burning with fever. And so, naturally, they immediately tell the Lord about it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, both Matthew and Luke have parallel accounts. Matthew 8:14 says that Jesus saw Peter's wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So, you know, they tell Him, He goes, He sees her laying there. What does He do? Well, verse 31 of our text says that Jesus came and He took her by the hand and He lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. You know, we see in these words Jesus' tender care for His friend's family member. And I would suggest to us, folks, that Jesus was a lover of people. As you read through the Gospels, I don't think you can help but come away with that impression. You know, it does not matter who those people are. They can be Samaritans. They can be tax collectors. They can be prostitutes. They can be people who are interested and well-versed in the Scripture. They can be the masses of people. They can be people who are ill and infirmed, who are well-educated, who are fishermen, who are tradesmen, whatever it may be. But we see always in our Lord a heart and a compassion and a burden for people around Him. He's a lover of people. And as people come to Him, you know, even though the disciples sometimes say, go away. You know, the Lord's tired. He's busy. There's a lot going on. And they try to push the people away. You never see that attitude manifested in our Lord's life. He never finds those around Him to be an inconvenience. He never finds them to be a burden. He never finds them to be wearing upon His soul by their constant needs. Because the Lord Jesus is one who loves people, is burdened for people, who has a desire to be helpful to people. And so the Lord, upon learning of Peter's mother-in-law's infirmity, He naturally goes to her, just in the course of life, and reaches out her hand, and just by His touch, she stands up and she is healed. Immediately, the text tells us, there's that word again, immediately the fever left her. Now Luke says this, a little bit different wording. In Luke 4, verse 38, it says, He stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. Some suggest that Peter's mother-in-law's problem was demon possession or at least some sort of demonic oppression. Because it says that he rebuked this fever. And the word for burning fever in secular usage sometimes is connected with things of the supernatural, the spirit world. And so some have understood it that way. I'm not sure. But as I read what Mark writes here for us, the explanation seems to clearly point to some sort of feverish, prostrating illness. And so I lean to that understanding. She's there. She's ill. She's suffering. Jesus goes over, reaches out her hand, takes her hand. She stands. And immediately that fever is gone. And she is healed. Whatever the case, she's immediately delivered by Jesus' gentle touch. Verse 31 continues that she ministered unto them. Matthew and Luke use those same words. Now some have read into that statement about her ministering to them all kinds of strange things. Some say that it's intended to demonstrate that the primary role of women is the domestic serving of men. You know, now whatever you think of that, that's not the point here, okay? That is clearly not the point here. Now the word ministered is the word diakoneo, like our word deacon. It's the same word that we recited in our memory verse, where we're told Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It's the word we use to describe the ministry and the serving of other people. And so you say, so what is the point of the fact that it says, and immediately she was delivered of the fever, and she began to minister to them. She began serving them. I think it's twofold. First of all, it magnifies the miraculous nature of this healing. You know, there are always skeptics who would say, well, you know, it was a coincidental thing. She was starting to feel better. Jesus came. Maybe she was excited about His presence there. And she said, you know, I think I'll just get up. And she kind of resumed normal activity. Now, if you have ever had a bad case of the flu, some of you have had some things worse than that. But if you've ever had a bad case of the flu and you are feverish, when you are described as being laid prostrate with a burning fever, let me tell you, it's not like you just bound out of bed and go to the kitchen and begin working. Or go to the workshop or go to the job. There is that kind of time of convalescence. That kind of time when you continue to feel like you're sick, but you know you need to start moving around. You know, and there's that time of weakness, that lingering weakness that goes on. And Mark here makes it very, very clear to us, as do Matthew and Luke, that that was not the case at all. I mean, immediately the fever left her. It didn't just gradually go away, it was taken from her. And as an evidence of that, she was immediately able to resume the normal activities of life. So we're given that little phrase certainly for the reason to emphasize that this was a miraculous healing, not just some natural commonplace thing, a true miracle. And you'll see in the Gospels that they do that frequently. They say things, just little snippets of information that add detail that make it vividly clear that what Jesus did was miracles, that there's not a natural explanation for these things. Let me make a second observation about the message of that little statement. She began to minister to them. I think second of all, it shows that the proper response to Jesus' ministry in someone's life, in your life, in mine, is to serve him and to serve others. And it says she ministered unto them. She began serving, ministering, doing what was needed to be of help to the Lord and to the others there in that household. Not principally because that was some particular role she had, but because that is the natural response of someone who has had an interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a desire to minister, to serve, to do what God enables us to do, to do what God gives us the opportunity to do for His sake and for the sake of God's people around us. And you know, folks, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then ministering, then serving ought be a way of life. It ought be something that's not done grudgingly of necessity. It's something that is done because it is a privilege as a follower of the Lord Jesus to minister to others. And it doesn't matter how young or old you are. There are things God can do through your life, in your life, to allow you to be a blessing to others in the household of faith, to allow you to be a blessing to lost people around you, to allow you to serve God honorably and ably, despite infirmities and difficulties and limitations that might be there. You know, it doesn't matter how long you have been saved. Here the idea is this lady was healed and immediately she began serving, so it ought be for one who comes to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior that there ought be an immediate commencement of a life of service. You know, we get caught up in our American way of living. We're really consumed with our comfort and with our enjoyment and with our pleasures and with our relaxation and with our vacations and with all of these different things that we can recount that we are entitled to because culture at large regards those things as part of the privilege of being an American. You know, and that's not to say that any of those things are sinful or wrong. But there ought to be a thread through our life that is always there and that is always propelling us ahead of having a desire to be serving. And to have that manifest itself then in how we live our lives and what we do. Now, there are some of you here who serve in so many different ways. And I hope you won't go away feeling guilty that you've got to do more. You know, that's not the point. But there is a point that there ought to be a service-centeredness to all of our lives. So if you're here and you're not serving at all, then you know, you can listen carefully and attentively and allow the Spirit of God to minister to your soul, whatever He does. Let me just challenge us that God's desire for this assembly is that all of us would be used by God to minister to one another. You read through in the epistles, the whole concept of the church, the organism of God's people gathered together, is that each one has a particular place, things that God wants each of us to do, and you know, anything that's lacking hurts the whole body. And so there is need for each one of us. Seek the mind of the Lord and know what He has for us to do, how we can be used, how we can serve, how we can minister, just as Peter's mother-in-law did. Jesus came to her. Jesus delivered her. And she began serving. Immediately. Right away. Because that was the natural thing to do. And so it ought to be for us. So that gives us a picture of Jesus' heart for people on a very personal level within His circle of friendship. But Jesus' heart for people didn't stop there. He was a lover of people in general. Take a look at verse 32. It says, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto Him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew Him." I want you to notice there at the beginning of verse 32, there's kind of a curious double mention of the time. It says, at even, or we would say in the evening. And then it says, when the sun did set, when the sun had set. You might say, well, those are sort of redundant. What's the point? Well, you see, in the Jewish vernacular, the evening could refer to either the late afternoon or the evening. The end of their day was 6 p.m. nominally. And so the 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., that was considered evening. And then after that was also considered evening. And so Mark here just gives us a little bit of detail and says, this is the evening, okay? The part that we would consider the evening when the sun had gone down. And so here it is now. It is at best twilight, perhaps later, right? It says the sun did set, past tense. We would better translate the sun had set. Here this whole community comes out to Him. And you say, why? Why then? Well, it had been the Sabbath day. And these people were followers of the law. And the law prohibited working on the Sabbath. And the rabbis had taught them that the bearing of any burden was wrong to do on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day concluded at 6 p.m. And for them to have carried that sick relative over to Peter's house would have been bearing a burden, and the rabbis would have looked condescendingly upon that as being in violation of Sabbath law. And so they waited, and I have in my mind this picture. I mean, they had been there in the synagogue. They had seen Jesus doing amazing things, and they go home, and they're making their list of all their friends and relatives who need miracles. And they're counting the time. They're watching the ticks of the clock until it's after 6 p.m., and the Sabbath is over, so now they can go out and they can see God do amazing things in the life of their family. Now, I'm not saying that their motivation is entirely precisely accurate. It's noble in a sense. They had perhaps missed all of what Jesus' ministry was about, but they saw Him do amazing things. And they desired that for those about them. And so you have this whole community, however big it may have been, at the very, very smallest, it must have had at least 10 bar mitzvah males, because that was the requirement in order to have a synagogue in your community. My guess is it was a little bit bigger than that, because it was apparently a prosperous fishing town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, in the area that was dominated by lots of fishermen, and there were some trade routes there, so it's probably a pretty good sized little town. It's a village, and yet pretty good size. And so all the city, I mean, they're just all flocking out there in the evening, and they're knocking on Peter's door, wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus doesn't send them away. You know, He doesn't tell them, this isn't a good time. Instead, He ministers to them. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases. He cast out many devils. So there, in response to their needs, see, Jesus was a lover of people. And even though they may not have fully understood all that was really going on there. They may not have fully appreciated who He was. A little bit earlier they had said, what is this? You know, what manner of doctrine is this? Look at the amazing things. They didn't fully understand who He was, but they knew that He was one who could deliver. They knew He was one who could heal. They knew He was one who taught with authority. They knew He was one who worked miracles with authority. And so they naturally came to Him. And He didn't reject them. He did what they asked. He ministered to their needs. Jesus responds here again with compassion, with a heart for people, by ministering to them as they requested, healing and casting out demons. Now, these would have been primarily strangers and passing acquaintances, maybe some there that He had gotten to know a little bit, yet even late in the day, He cared for them and He ministered to them. You think of this verse we're memorizing, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. But His earthly ministry was focused on serving people. Jesus had a passion for people. He loved them. And I wonder, do you? Do I? Do we have a natural love for people? Recognizing that, yeah, we're all sinners and we have our problems and there's issues in our lives, and yet we are those whom God has created in His image, an image now marred by sin. And we are those for whom Christ has died, as are your neighbors, as are your co-workers, as are even those who maybe mock you for your faith. Yet they are those created by God for whom Jesus shed His blood, and those that God would desire to reach with the gospel. Jesus loved all those sinners that were all around Him. And I'm thankful for that, because that means that He can love me. Because that's me, a sinner, right? Just like all these folks on their worst day. And yet He loves them. He's got a heart for them. He has a passion for them. And folks, that ought to be true of our lives. If you've got a grudge with somebody and you call yourself a Christian, something's not right. Now, those things you can't just dismiss sometimes with, you know, the snap of a finger or the wink of an eye. But, you know, God is able to deliver. God is able to build in your heart a love for someone that maybe has been unlovely towards you. A heart for someone who maybe your personalities are as different as night and day. You know, that person that just rubs you the wrong way in your human flesh, yet God can give us a love and a heart for those people. And truth be told, Jesus, had he chosen to do so, would have been rubbed the wrong way by everybody because he was sinless and everybody else was sinful. So we ought to ask God to help us have that love, that heart, that passion that the Lord has for people. In the end of verse 34, it says, he cast out many devils, and he suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Next week, we'll spend some time tackling the question of why Jesus often told people not to tell anyone about his miracles that he had performed on their behalf. And he'll tell them, see that you tell no man. Here we're told that he wouldn't let the devils speak because they knew who he was. And we puzzle over that and we say, well, what's the point? You know, Mark gives us a lot of attention, especially in the earlier narratives of Jesus' ministry, of Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. This is one way in which Jesus' messiahship is made manifest. Remember how the people marveled in verse 27 that even the unclean spirits obeyed him. So those were things that God had intended for Jesus to do such that others would recognize that he was the authoritative Messiah. And we'll look how we address them. Why did he say, don't tell anyone in response to that? And so in Mark's gospel especially, we see kind of this interesting contrast. We see the contrast that Mark repeatedly shows us that the devils knew who he was. And the people didn't. In the last session that we looked at, right, the devil said, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know you who you are, the Son of God. And the people looked at him and they said, what manner of man is this? You know, who is this? And there's this portrait running through the Gospel of Mark where the people just aren't always getting it. There's plenty there for them to see, but they aren't always getting it. Even the disciples don't always get it. Even John the Baptist doesn't always get it. But the devils do. So there's kind of an interesting twist of irony there. Because the devils are spiritual beings, and there are certain things that they can see that even we don't see. Now, they don't believe. They don't trust. They don't obey, but they see it. Even the devils believe and tremble. They understand fully who Jesus is. And so Jesus doesn't allow them to speak. So we'll talk about some of those questions next week. But Jesus wanted people to have a right spiritual understanding of who he was. So he casts out demons, but silences the demons in terms of describing who he is. So you've seen Jesus as one who has a passion for people. Let's look at another of his passions. Not only were people a priority for Jesus, but secondly, Jesus placed a priority on prayer. Take a look at verse 35. It says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Our Lord communed with his Father in prayer. So let me ask us, and I wonder, is your life anything like the Lord Jesus' life in that regard? Is it a characteristic of your life to arise up a great while before day, to go to a desert place, a deserted place, a solitary place, to get alone with God, to get alone with your Heavenly Father, to get alone with your Savior, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and in subtle ways that the busyness of life might try to crowd out? And our Savior did that. He was up early. He was alone with God in prayer. He was unobserved, inconspicuous, not just doing a duty, but fellowshipping with His Heavenly Father. And yet He's the sinless Son of God. And Jesus gives us an example, a pattern in what He does, but He's not doing it to be an example. I mean, even the people Jesus was staying with didn't know exactly where He was or what He was doing. Verse 36 says, and Simon and they were with him followed after him. Now that sounds to us like they kind of went along with him, but that's not the meaning of that word followed after. The word translated followed after has the idea of searching for him. They went out searching for him. They went out pursuing him. Maybe even the idea of trying to hunt him down. And afterwards we're told that, and when they found him, then they raised a question to him. But so here's Jesus going out not to be seen, not to set an example, but because he recognized that in order for him to live the holy life, in order for him to just have that peace in his heart that he would desire day by day, he needed to spend time with his Heavenly Father in prayer. And so that's what he did. And yes, it is a pattern for us, but that's not the point. He did it because it was a necessary, essential part of his life, and he is sinless, and he is the Son of God. How much more ought it be an essential and necessary part of our life? Spend time alone with the Lord daily, regularly, faithfully, not to check a box, Not that somebody might see us, but because we recognize the desperate need in our own souls to fellowship with God. Jesus put a premium on spending time with His Father in prayer. We've spoken of Jesus' heart for people and His miraculous power. A little bit we'll touch again on His ministry of the gospel. But in the interest of, you know, teaching, we tend to look at these different compartments of Jesus' life. You know, we identify the features, the aspects, the characteristics that we see in His life in the hope that we will, by God's grace, begin to adopt those things in our own life and become more like Him. And probably it's just necessary for us to get our hands around it all, to think of things in some measure in that way. And that's why, you know, we have sermons and they have points. You know, here's an idea, and then we try to explain a little bit. Here's an idea, we explain a little bit. Here's an aspect of Jesus' life, we explain a little bit, and that can be helpful for us. But, you know, somehow I don't see Jesus living a compartmentalized life the way that we do. You know, we have our devotion time, and we have prayer time, and we have work, and we have fellowship time, and we have soul winning, and we have family time, and times that we go to church, and vacation, and activities, and events, and calendars, and our lives tend to be very neatly ordered and organized and laid out. And you know, I think Jesus was a very organized man, and yet I don't think He lived a life driven by agenda the way that we do. He lived a life that was propelled and motivated by daily fellowship with His Heavenly Father. You know, He didn't hold healing services as some do, unfortunately, today. His point was not to draw in a crowd so they could see what He could do. He's there in Peter's house and they say, "My mother-in-law is sick with a fever and Jesus is burdened for her." And just in the natural course of life, He goes to her and He heals her. And He doesn't put in a big announcement out and say, "Hey, show up at Peter's house tonight after dark and see some amazing things." They just show up. And as they do, our Savior, as God the Father directs Him, heals many. And He delivers many from demons. And He's walking there by the Sea of Galilee, and He saw those fishermen. And because He's walking closely with His Father, He sees the vision that His Father has for those men, and He calls them, and they follow Him, and they do amazing things. And Jesus does amazing things through their lives and in their lives. But really, the thing that wove everything together was not a planner. You know, it wasn't a smartphone. It wasn't, you know, a Franklin. It wasn't a schedule. And I'm not saying we ought to have disregard for schedules and honoring other people's time by keeping appointments. But really what directed our Savior's life was His fellowship with His Father. And knowing perfectly and fully what God's will was for Him every moment of every day. You know, that only comes with fellowship with God. There's hardly a day goes by when I don't go to bed thinking, "Boy, I didn't get this done today. Well, I wish I'd done that. I didn't get around to this." You know, I think Jesus never did that when He went to bed. There was never a day where there was anything left undone that He knew God had for Him to do. I think it would, you know, free us considerably of the burdens and pressures of life if we would cultivate a relationship with God such that we know we're walking the path that He has for us. And we're sinners, and we're going to struggle, and we're going to have our failures. But that overall, we're walking the path that He has for us. And we can sense Him directing us to alter things and spend some time with this person because we've got a heart for people like Jesus did. And to carve out that time for prayer when the busyness and pressures of life tend to crowd it out. I remember reading a book once entitled Crowded to Christ. You know, our problem is we're so often crowded away from Christ, crowded away from the more important things by other good and appropriate things. Jesus was guided by fellowship with His Father. And all these things, everything about His life flowed naturally from His understanding of His Father's purpose and for His earthly life. And folks, let me just say in terms of our attitude towards prayer, let's not think this way also. "Well, I spent some time in prayer today, so I'm going to have a good day." You know, it's not a negotiating chip with God where we say, "You know, Lord, I will do my devotions, and I will spend X number of minutes in prayer, and I'll pray through this list," and then we feel like, no, we wouldn't say this, but you know, in our minds we kind of feel like, now God owes me a good day. Now, if I don't do that, it's going to be a bad day. If I do that, surely it's going to be a better day. You know, the fact is, we ought to be motivated not by what God is going to do for us, but simply because we love Him. And we want to know Him better. Oftentimes you will find that when a parent passes away, many times a son or daughter will regret not having spent more time. Now, there was always genuine love. There was perhaps a very rich and flourishing relationship. And yet, I don't think I've ever heard somebody say, boy, I wish I hadn't spent so much time with my mom before she died. Wish I hadn't spent so much time with my dad. That's not the testimony that people have. It's realizing, you know, here's someone I love, and I allowed things of lesser importance to crowd out that which was of greater importance. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord. Even the things of ministry, even the appropriate necessities of life, you know, caring for family and children and working, and all of those things are appropriate and necessary components of our lives. But we can let them get bigger than they ought be, such that they crowd out our relationship with God. Jesus always kept first things first. He valued fellowship with His Father. And Mark's gospel is the gospel of activity and of action. And it's not Mark's focus to give us as much attention to Jesus' private and personal life as the other gospel accounts do. In fact, Mark only mentions three such instances in our Lord's life where He is specifically described as being in prayer with His Father. Here, after the feeding of the 5,000, and in Gethsemane. And in each case, Mark shows Jesus alone in prayer, apparently for devoting a major portion of the night to prayer, okay, on these particular occasions that Mark records. And in each of those three cases, and we'll see these in due course as we get to the others, the disciples really miss it. You know, they don't really recognize the value, the importance of what Jesus is doing in prayer and fellowship with His Father. And the same thing here. Take a look at verse 36. It says, "And Simon, and then they were with Him, they followed after Him." Okay, they're looking for Him, they're trying to find Him. And you say, who were they that were with Him? Well, I can guess. Probably Andrew, probably James, probably John, maybe some others, but I'm envisioning at least those four disciples. They hung pretty close together. "And when they had found Him, they said unto Him, all men seek for Thee." Okay, so Jesus is there. His priority is fellowship with His Father. The disciples are concerned that He wasn't doing the things that they thought was needful. You know, it's like, I mean, Lord, here's all these people out there. They have all these needs. They're looking for You. There are demons that need to be cast out. There are fevers that need to be taken away. There are cripples that need to walk. There are lives that need to be changed. What are You doing out here by Yourself? Let's go see God do great things in these people's lives. And we understand that, you know, their motivation is altruistic. And I mean, there's some good intention there, but they have missed the more important thing. They've lost sight that the need of that hour was for Jesus to spend time in fellowship with God, not to be out doing things. The time for doing things will come. And Mark tells us again and again and again of all of those things. But Jesus was one who kept that priority and recognized that what He did flowed out of a relationship with His Father. And what we do, and the effectiveness of our ministry, and the way that we live our lives, and the opportunities that God gives, all of those things will flow out of our relationship with our Father that is cultivated in many respects by time spent in prayer. Disciples didn't recognize the importance of prayer. Instead, they valued action and activity. And folks, I fear that greatly for my life. I fear that for yours. And we're very careful to fulfill our responsibilities, to respond to needs, to serve. And obviously those are good and necessary things that we've been talking about in this message this morning. But we need to keep the first things first. Our Christian lives will grow and flourish and be effective only to the extent that we know God and cherish our relationship with Him. And as we do, everything else will flow naturally from that. So Jesus' life involved compassion for people, and communion with His Father in prayer. But let's consider one more element. We'll do that briefly because we've talked about this before. Jesus had a passion for preaching. So we're looking this morning at Jesus' passions and priorities. People, prayer, and preaching. Verses 38 and 39 give us Jesus' response to Peter's and the others' appeal. They said, okay, at the end of verse 37, "All men seek for Thee." Jesus answers them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." Now, Jesus' priority there was fellowship with His Father, but when the disciples came, He didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, boy, are you guys missing the mark? He recognized that they were trying to be sensitive to the needs around them. And so, in the providence of His Heavenly Father, He steps up from His time of prayer and He goes forth. But you know, their thinking is very clearly, I think, there's people out there who need to be healed. There's people, they need to see some of these miraculous things. And Jesus brings their attention back to His ministerial priority, which was preaching. And we talked about that at some length a couple of sessions ago. You remember verses 14 and 15? Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Take a look at verse 38 in our text. Jesus says, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. In other words, what Jesus is saying in terms of my ministry to people, my earthly ministry, obviously He came forth to seek and to save the lost and to give His life a ransom for many. But in terms of His ministry, His interaction, His involvement with people, His priority was on preaching. He says it twice in these two verses here at the end of this account, in this idea of this is the reason I came forth. In all the Gospels, we see Jesus claiming this as His primary ministry, okay, other than His sacrifice on Calvary, but His primary ministry in dealing with people. And so let me just kind of address this applicationally and then we'll be done today. Let me suggest this, folks, that a prayerful person, a person who is walking with God, who has a heart for people, is going to give the gospel. A person who is communing with God in prayer and then whom God gives a burden, a passion for people, that person is going to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel. When we speak of Jesus preaching, we're not speaking just of His public, corporate ministry of the word. Yes, He did that, and some of us God has called and given us the great privilege of being able to do that. But really, when you look at Jesus preaching, it is often proclaiming one-on-one or proclaiming in incidental settings where He is not the preacher per se, but where He's just engaged with people, where He is proclaiming the truths of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus did that. John the Baptist did. The disciples did. Cleansed lepers did. Those delivered from demons did. The early church did. And at the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus tells you and I, and in every one of the four Gospels, right near the end, there are statements there that call us to be out there giving the gospel to people. And sometimes people will say, well, I'm not a trained soul winner. And I would answer that twofold. One is, you don't have to be. You know, if you read through the Gospels, people got saved, and it wasn't that the first thing that they did was went to soul winning training. They would go out and they would tell other people what God had done in their lives, and that's what witnessing is testifying of what God has done in your life and encouraging others to consider allowing God to do the same thing in their lives. And whether we're articulate or not, whether we're well practiced or not, we can fumble through our words and God can use it in amazing ways. And the second thing is we have had and will have from time to time opportunities to think about how can I better explain the gospel to people and give us that preparation, if you will. And that's really incidental. The issue is, folks, we need to have it become part of our life. To be sharing with others what Christ has done for us. That He has delivered us. That He has healed us from sin. That He has made us whole. That He's given to us new life. That we have the promise of eternal life, and He's done that not because we deserve it, but because of what He's done on the cross. And that's what we need to be sharing with people. And you know, we don't have to get the words just right. I mean, I'm all for being orthodox and careful, but it's not the words. It's just that truth that we convey as best we know, and God's Spirit does it and changes lives. If we will just present the Word of God in its simplicity, one verse, one statement, one Bible truth even, God can use that in people's lives. And we've got racks of tracts that we can hand to people that will do some of the speaking for us if we will just be faithful to put them in people's hands and ask them to read, because this is something that has changed my life, and I'd love to see God use it to change your life as well. So whatever we're able to do, that ought to be one of our passions of life, to see others come to know Jesus in a saving way. And let me just appeal that if you're here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, God's desire for you is that you would come to know Him in a saving way. You'd admit your sin. You'd confess that before Him. And you'd trust in what He did on the cross in shedding His blood and giving His life in your place, in my place, to pay the penalty for our sins. That ought to be one of our passions. So, folks, this morning we've seen Jesus' heart for people. We've seen the priority of His life of prayer. We've seen His passion for preaching. So people, prayer, proclaiming the gospel. If we are to become more like Him, then those things ought to be our passions and our priorities just the same. Let's stand to our feet, a word of prayer, and then a brief time of invitation. Our Father, we are thankful.